People every day are asking God for life. You know, Christians aren't the only ones that pray. Now, we believe that we're the only ones whose prayers are heard because we believe that's the biblical position, that God hears prayers through His Son, Jesus Christ, through our Lord and our Savior. But there are many people around the world that are praying people that don't call themselves Christians, and they're really not Christians, and they're not saved. But prayer is not an idea that is only a Christian idea. And as people pray, they do ask for life. They ask for similar things that we ask for: healing, peace, tranquility, jobs, family members to be healthy. People come to God asking for many different things like we do, but their motives are not the same as ours should be. Many people ask God for life, but they ask it so they can live it on their own terms. I was once one of those people before I was saved. I believed that God was there, that He was loving, that He was powerful, that He was wise, and that He answered prayer. I prayed often for my family and for myself. I prayed often for Him to protect us and make sure that we lived, that we had life to live. I didn't understand what life really was from God at that time. I didn't understand that I was spiritually dead to Him. I didn't understand the life I really needed. But I asked for life in the way I understood it. And many people around us today are doing that. People that may never step foot in church are asking God for life. They just don't understand what they really need to be asking for. And what they're asking for so that they can live it, they can have it on their own terms. Should not be the case for us. That's one thing I was crystal clear about when I was saved. Had much to learn, still have much to learn, but it was clear to me that at the moment of my salvation, my life changed owners. I was no longer the owner of my life. The Lord Jesus was and is the owner of my life. So that when I asked Him for life, I was not asking it to live it on my terms, but on His. The psalmist understood this. In Psalm 119:88, it's recorded that he prayed this way: "In your steadfast love, give me life." And he had a reason for asking it, that I may obey the decrees or the testimonies of your mouth. Give me life, and here's my reason for asking it, that I may obey your word. Now you ask yourself, I've already told you where I used to be. So this question is not to point fingers, it's just to hold you accountable, the way somebody did and does me. When you ask for life, when you ask the things you ask of God, why do you ask it? Do you ask it so that you can obey His word? Give me life, give me health. Yes, I do pray for you to provide, but I ask this so that I can obey the word that comes from your mouth. Not so that I can live it and have it on my terms. I submit myself to you. When I'm preaching and teaching the word of God, it is my deepest desire for you to be looking into it with that motivation. What's God going to do for you in the coming week? Now, according to James, you don't even know what tomorrow holds. You don't know that this will not be your last day on earth. You're not promised tomorrow. I'm not either. None of us are. But if God sees fit to not only give you tomorrow, but the next week, why should He give it to you? It's my deepest desire that in today's message and in every message, you are looking into the Word. Look past the preacher. The issue is not what kind of preacher I am. The issue is not what kind of pastor I am. The issue is not what you get from me. It's what you are getting from the Word of God. Are you looking into it, asking God, if you give me life, give it to me so that I can live out what I'm taking from you here? What you are giving to me, what you are speaking to me here in your Word. I understand that sometimes we look at things that just don't feel familiar, that just don't seem relevant right there on the surface. But I promise you, if it's in the Bible, somehow, some way, God has something for you there. You have to be convinced of that. I hope you're convinced of that. And I hope you ask God for life this week to take from this very message today and ask you, give me life so that I can live by this. What I see from you today in your Word. With that, let's read Luke 1:57. We're going to go a little further now as we move along through Zechariah's prophecy of praise and peace in our study of Luke. We are going to read Luke 1:57 through 75 today. And then we'll pray. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he spoke, praising God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Praised be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Let's pray. Father, there is a word from you here, a word that I pray we will take to heart as you write it on our hearts. Father, today you've given us life. We have life right here in these few moments together. We don't know what we'll have when we leave here. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the next week will bring. But right now we have life. And I ask you for life. I ask you for life to live out your word. Life to live out what you have spoken to us and recorded for us forever in these Bibles. There is a work that needs to go on in our hearts today. It's not the work of a man, it's the work of your Holy Spirit. So please do your work. Use one even such as I, a sinner saved by grace, to give grace and truth to those here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. From people of all races, God has made us a chosen race. From people of all classes and classes of society and walks of life, He has made us a royal priesthood. If you're a Christian, you are royalty today. A royal priest. From people of all nations, He has made us a holy nation. Out of all other people on this planet, He has made us His own people. Out of all the identities God has given us as His people, though, I think one that tends to be underemphasized is a holy nation, especially by Christians in this nation, the United States of America. I think it is very easy for us to lose our sight of what the Bible says about Christians as a nation. Not the United States of America as a nation, but Christians as a nation. We tend to lose perspective on the scriptural understanding that the people of God are first themselves a nation unto God before they are citizens of any other nation on this earth. And much of what I hear being talked about by Christian conservatives that I agree with in principle, much of what I hear them say reveals they do not have a solid grip on the biblical teaching that we are first, as Christians, our own nation before we are citizens of this nation. We need to get a firm grip on this understanding. We need to keep a firm grip on it. Let me ask you, how often do you think of us as a nation set apart by God out of all the other nations of this world? I mean, with so much going on around us today in this nation, it's easy for us to not think about it because we have so many other things to think about, wondering what the Supreme Court's going to do next to try to strike down the Christian traditions that have marked this nation since its founding. The traditional principles and values that it has been built on, thank God. But how often do you think, just putting aside the United States, how often do you think of us, Christians, as a nation unto ourselves? It's a clear teaching of Scripture. As Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, God has made us the one nation under God, the true Israel. And as His nation, God has delivered us from those that would destroy us. Make no mistake about it, that's exactly what they're out to do. That is what Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, emphasized in the first half of his prophecy as he pondered and called us to praise God for His redemptive, salvific work to preserve His people as a nation forever. Long after this United States of America will be forgotten. When this nation is gone, we as a nation will still exist. If you are a Christian, born again by the Holy Spirit of God into a saving and sanctifying relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a citizen of God's true nation. You have a citizenship that transcends any other citizenship possible to you on this earth. As a citizen of God's nation, you have enemies, both physical and spiritual, which are out to destroy you. Not just us, it's all of us together, which includes you on a personal level. I promise you there are physical enemies being driven by the power of spiritual enemies that have their sights set on you. Do not think for one instant that Satan is looking at everybody else besides you. There's only one reason Satan does not have some amount of his demonic force focused on you, and that's if you are not dangerous to him. If you are not about the work of God, that's the only reason Satan is not going to care about you. Because I promise you, if you are living as a citizen of God's nation, in this nation or any other nation, Satan wants you destroyed. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. Therefore, you need to understand and you need to take your stand on the two points we're going to look at in this text today. Number one, God's promise of his nation's preservation. And number two, God's purpose of his nation's preservation. First, God's promise of his nation's preservation. Verses 70 through 73. Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old or from ancient times, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Stop right there for right now. The Lord God of Israel is consistent and he is persistent, unwavering in his resolve to have his people. God is not going to be denied his people. He is not going to be denied his nation, his kingdom. In his infinite mind, God has always had his people, whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before he created the world. Revelation 13:8. I hope you are one of those. I hope that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the creation of the world. In his infinite mind, he's always had his people. In his insistent plan, he is working to always have his people. If you want security, you have it in that truth. I believe in the security of the believer. I don't believe that once saved, you can ever be lost again. I believe that if you have been saved by the grace of God, you will be kept by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to ground that security in this truth that we're seeing pointed at in this text. God is making sure he has his people that he's always had in his mind and in his plan. He's making sure of it. Don't let anyone plant in your mind a picture of God playing catch up with and frantically making adjustments for the decisions of his enemies. The decisions of those that want to destroy us. Don't let anybody make it out to you that God is doing all he can, just hoping to get at least a remnant of us through to the end. Let me tell you something. For every decision our enemies make, God has already made 10,000 decisions they will never overcome. You get on God's perspective, and the Bible tells us from God's perspective, the victory is already won. God is not playing catch up. God is not having to frantically make adjustments for all the decisions that all his enemies are making around this world today. God is not wringing his hands wondering the next decision the Supreme Court's going to throw down against him. God is not wringing his hands, wondering what all the nations are going to do if they rise up together against him and against his people. God has no plan B, plan C, D, E, or F. He has always only had one plan A, and he is making sure that he sees it through to the very end. He has always had a plan from before the foundation of the world, and it's going to be a plan that he is going to work all the way through to the end of this world, and nothing or no one is ever going to stop him. Don't let anybody paint any other picture of God than that for you, because that is the only picture of God painted for us in Scripture. He is the victor. He has always been the victor, and he will always be the victor. And that is why Paul says, if we are in Christ, we are more than conquerors in him, because we cannot be anything other than conquerors in him. He is always a conqueror. No one can stay his hand, as the prophet Isaiah says. When he moves his hand, no one can stop his hand. He does whatever he pleases. So whatever decisions they are making, let them make. Whatever plans they're making, let them plan. God has already made 10,000, 100,000, an infinite number of thousands of decisions in his sovereignty that they will never overcome. He's planned it from beginning to end. And he will see it through. God has preserved and is preserving even right now his people as he has promised down through all the ages and into the eternal age to come. He promised this speaking through his prophets, as Zechariah says, throughout the thousands of years of what we know as the Old Testament times. All the prophets pointed to this truth that we see in this text today. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Zechariah to prophesy. You add up all the Old Testament scriptures and they all point to this. What God is doing to preserve his people in his redemption and salvation of his people as a nation of his people. Zechariah understood, guys, that the word of God in the words and writings of the ancient prophets pointed to this moment in which he stood and in which he spoke. And all God had spoken, he understood God was actively and accurately fulfilling. That's what he's saying. Everything he has spoken through the holy prophets of old, from ancient times down through all those millennia of Old Testament times, he is actively and actually fulfilling. In this horn of salvation, he is raised up for us. Through all those ages, God's word was living and active, and it still is today, right? We still believe Hebrews 4:12 today, don't we? God's word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul from spirit, bones from marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes or intentions of the heart. His word is living and active. Time does not deaden and deactivate the word of God. What he spoke in the Garden of Eden 7,000 to 10,000 years ago is still alive and active for us today. And everything he has spoken in the 7,000 to 10,000 years since is alive and active for us today. And if he tarries for another 7,000 to 10,000 years from today, in his return, his word will still be alive and active for those 7,000 to 10,000 years to come from today. Zechariah was holding this truth up for all around him to understand. In these moments, God's word is being fulfilled. Time has not deadened and deactivated it. Look to understand what God's hand is accomplishing in what he has spoken to come to pass. So, God's promise of our preservation in our salvation is living and active. salvation from those that have set themselves against us and have put their hands to the task of destroying us in their hatred of us. This mercy delayed is not mercy denied. Now the reality is, guys, that we are not yet living in the full actualization of this merciful salvation that Zechariah speaks of here. We're not yet living beyond the existence of our enemies. Yet, this mercy is ours in our horn of salvation as God promised. They cannot destroy him, so they cannot destroy our hope. Time cannot deteriorate him, so time cannot deteriorate his promise. Time hasn't fogged his mind like it does ours, so time hasn't fogged his memory. He remembers his covenant, his sacred oath that he swore to our father Abraham, as Zechariah says. It goes all the way back to Genesis 12:2, where God told Abram, as he was known then, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you," or make you into a great nation. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Going on to Genesis 17:7. He told him, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Did you hear what he told him? "I will make you a nation." And what does Paul tell us that we looked at last Sunday in the New Testament? If we are those that have put their faith in Christ, then we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Which means that in being his offspring and being his descendants, we are the nation God told him that he would make him, so that he would be our God and we would always be his people. Now, that brings us to the second point of the text today: God's purpose of his nation's preservation. That's God's promise of his nation's preservation. Now let's look at God's purpose of his nation's preservation. Why is he preserving us? Verses 73 through 75. "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham," here it is, "why? To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Very simply, we are being delivered by God so that we can fully and freely live out our devotion to God. That's what he says. We are being delivered by God so that we can fully and freely live out our devotion to God. As one of my commentators says, it is here that the great difference between worldly aspirations and spiritual ones is to be appreciated. If people hope for blessing that they may better serve and please themselves, then they are simply worldly and selfish. But if they seek blessing to fit them to serve God, they are entering into the nobility of his kingdom. End quote. That's what I started out the message pointing to, wasn't it? If people are crying out for God to deliver them, save them, give them life, just so that they can better serve and please themselves, as that commentator says, then we have to understand they're simply worldly and they're selfish in their hearts. But if they are crying out to God for deliverance and salvation and life so that God's blessings will better equip them and fit them to live for him, then they are understanding what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. That's what we're supposed to understand. That's what Zechariah is pointing to here. I want you to imagine a nation. in which we can live for God without fear of retribution and oppression. Imagine that. Imagine being able to live for God without wondering what the neighbor is going to think or try to do or say against us for doing it. Imagine what it would mean to live for God without some so-called Supreme Court throwing down another decision, trying to crush our values and trying to crush what we understand to be true righteousness and morality. Imagine what it would be like to live for God without the concern of another nation trying to destroy us with its terrorism. Imagine the end of all persecution, whether we're talking about the raised fist or the raised eyebrow, as Dr. D. James Kennedy used to say. Imagine it. No more opposition. That is exactly what Zechariah is predicting here. That's what God has ensured for us in this horn of salvation. That is what we are looking forward to. Living as one nation under God without the enemy movement of any other nation against God. Imagine a nation in which we can live for God in absolute holiness, completely set apart to God with nothing and no one pulling us away from Him. I can't tell you how exhausting it is to me sometimes with the draws, the pulls, the gravity of my own flesh and the worldly temptations that I deal with, constantly competing with my devotion to God. It wears on me. And if you are seeking to live for God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you understand what I'm talking about. You can't get away from it. Imagine the day when you can. Imagine the day when there is no more competition for your devotion to God. When nothing in existence is trying to pull you away from Him. No more temptation from your own self or from the world or from Satan. Absolute holiness, completely set apart to Him. Imagine a nation in which we can live for God in absolute righteousness, always willing and able to do what's right. Always willing and able to do what's right. No more roadblocks to righteousness. No more wickedness working against our righteousness. Imagine what that will be like. A world filled with righteousness. What does Peter say we are looking forward to at the return of Christ? A new heavens and a new earth in which what dwells? Righteousness. Nothing but righteousness. What a day that will be. When we look around us and see no more wrong, we see nothing but right, we're doing no more wrong, we're doing nothing but what is right. I can't wait for that to be true. When I can finally go to bed one night and realize I did nothing wrong today. Only did what was right. And so did everybody around me. To quote another one of my commentators, what Zechariah looked on to was a glorious theocracy based upon national holiness. Israel, freed from foreign oppression and internal dissensions, would serve God with a worship uninterrupted and undefiled. End quote. I love that quote. A theocracy in which Israel is freed from foreign oppression and internal dissensions to serve God with a worship uninterrupted and undefiled. Won't that be an incredible time? An incredible eternity? We are that nation, guys. We are that Israel as Christians. And we will be all our days. And we will be all over the earth for as long as we live, which will be forever. After inheriting the earth, we will cover the earth with worship of God, living for God, undaunted, undefiled, and in the delight of our righteous duties, always and forever. In that eternal day to come, we as the one true nation under God will be forever rid of all other nations against God. Forever. We will be forever rid of all that will not join us and that will stand against us. Even now, let them be warned and let us be unwavering. Grab a hold of that truth that we are looking forward to at the return of Christ and begin living it now. Now we can serve Him without fear. Now we can serve Him in holiness. Right now we can serve Him in righteousness, because if he is guaranteeing it, if He is promising it for the future, that means He's promising it for the present. And that's why Jesus says over and over, "Do not fear." Why? Because I have overcome the world. Don't be afraid of the world, because I've overcome the world. We are the holy nation of God. And the Lord God is only our God. He has visited and redeemed us in the horn of salvation He has raised up for us. Jesus, the great Son of the Most High, to whom the Lord God has given the throne of David to rule over us forever, His kingdom having no end. Guys, in Him we are saved from our enemies, forever delivered to be fully, freely, and forever devoted to the Lord our God. And I ask you today, is He your Lord and Savior? Is He yours? Because that's the only way for what we have seen in this text to be true for you. If you can say without any shred of doubt, yes, absolutely, Jesus Christ is my horn of salvation. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I am indeed a citizen of the one true nation under God. Let's pray. Father, as we close today, I want to echo to you the words of David in his prayer to you in Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I hope that is the plea, the prayer, the promise, and the purpose of everyone in this room today. If it's not, I pray for that one or that two or three or however many, that you will convict their hearts, his or her heart, of their need to step into this truth in repentance and faith. To understand it's time to change sides, because the other side is losing and one day will be forever destroyed. But we will be forever delivered to truly and fully live our devotion to you. Be praised for that promise and your purpose in our preservation as your nation. In Jesus' name we pray it forever, for your glory and honor in it. Amen.